Before the Advent season, we look particularly that time on themes dealing with the incarnation and prophecies of Jesus. We were working our way through 1 Timothy, and we're going to continue that study today, and we're just about to finish our study of this book. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll pick up really at the very end of verse 2 in through verse 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Though we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the material that comes to us in your word, particularly these passages that give us instruction toward emphasis in ministry, toward things to guard toward, not only from a leadership perspective, but also within the body of Christ, things that we should be aware of and be on guard against in our lives. We pray that you would help us to be growing in you, both individually and as a church in these areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Leo Tolstoy wrote a story about Vasily Andreevich. There was land for sale and Vasily wanted to buy it. So he wanted to get there before the auction would even begin. And he loaded up his sledge and foolishly ventured out into the darkness of a long Russian winter night. The wind was harsh, the snow was heavy, and Andreevich lost his way. When his sledge got stuck in a snowdrift, Vasily had to spend the night trying to survive a raging blizzard. And Tolstoy vividly describes the situation. He did not wish to sleep. He lay and thought ever of one thing that constituted his sole aim, meaning, pleasure, and pride of life, of how much money he had made and might still make, and how much other people he knew had made and possessed, and how those others had made it and were making it. And how he, like them, might still make more. But the Seely's grandiose plans came to nothing. In the morning, he was found frozen stiff. So I might characterize some of the perspective in that culture at times there. But our text this morning comes back to the subject of false teachers, which is run all through the book of 1 Timothy. This time there's an emphasis on their character, particularly a love of money and, of course, the dissensions and strife that they spread, which has been mentioned before. But this love of money and covetousness is contrasted with true godliness, which brings real contentment. First, we see some of the characteristics of the false teachers set forth. Starting in the end of verse 2, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The command to Timothy to teach and urge these things serves as both a conclusion of the previous section and an opening to this one. These things could look back on all that's been said before, or maybe all of chapter 5 and into the first part of this chapter. We had noted in this sermon series that the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, have an emphasis on teaching and learning. And down to didaskalia for teaching occurs 20 times in the pastoral epistles, 11 of which are in 1st Timothy. Teaching must occur if Christians are to pass on what they have received. Remember in 2 Timothy 2:2, there's instruction to teach godly men who will be able to teach others. Remember hearing a little acronym years ago, you teach TIM, T-I-M, theology, integrity, and ministry, or pass that on. It's maybe one way to remember that. But as Paul comes to the end of this letter, he wants to emphasize to Timothy his call and pastoral responsibility to teach. The word translated as teach or urge here could be rendered as insist on, exhort, encourage. Pastoral teaching is to be a main focus in ministry. Ministers are to have a passionate and zealous sake for the sake of those being taught. It is also highly motivated by the importance of the message being conveyed, the truth of the gospel, really the greatest message ever to be taught or ever to be communicated. Paul spoke of his compulsion to make the gospel known. For example, he said, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel," 1 Corinthians 9:16, or "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others," in 2 Corinthians 5:11. This is to be Timothy's call and passion. And in contrast to the truths of the gospel, Timothy is to preach and teach. We have the false teachers and their characteristics set forth. In verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness," here's an if clause. It finds its then in what follows with a very detailed characterization of the false teachers. It mentions all these things in verses 4 and 5, these conceited and so on. It leads to all these controversies. See, first of all, it mentions he's conceited or puffed up with conceit. That is also mentioned of the new convert in 1 Timothy 3:6. It's also used to describe the wicked in 2 Timothy 3:4. And Paul enlarges on this by adding that the person is bereft of understanding. His conceit and lack of understanding leads to a sick obsession with stirring up disagreements about words. And perhaps we have all met those kind. The false teacher's strength is stirring the pot in ill-informed, in a dissension-creating manner. He thinks he knows everything, and by reality, he is ignorant and arrogant. C.K. Barrett calls the man a pompous ignoramus. Going to really say it like it is. Now, the result is a fivefold series of problems. Notice he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, and then there are five things he says it produces. First, it stirs up envy. Doctrinal controversies can create envy in various ways. Some may envy a false teacher's influence and the apparent advantage of what the false teaching brings. A false teacher and his followers may be full of envy for the majority whom they seek to convert, or the legitimate leader in the church. They want that position. Second, it stirs up dissension and strife. Paul's mandate to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, which he mentions in Ephesians 4:3, is certainly important, but the false teacher's focus is obstreperous dissension, division. Like sometimes being part of the being a good theologian is knowing when not to fight. And third, he causes slander. Slander, abusive speech, destructive verbal expressions are cultivated. True doctrine is attacked and slandered as false, while the new teaching, the new revelation, is affirmed. In 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul mentions Alexander, who did him much harm and strongly opposed his message. He might have been one like this. Fourth, he causes suspicions, evil suspicions. It could be a distrust of others. This is elaborated on in verse 5 when it says, "In constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." I. Howard Marshall comments, he said, if people lose hold of the truth of the gospel, they become corrupt in mind and turn to quarrels that engender strife. And fifth, it causes constant friction. This may summarize all that's come before. It's constant friction. All this has an extremely negative effect. It says people's thinking is corrupted, depraved in mind. Robert Yarborough writes on this, the divisive churring produced by controversy and quarrels about words impairs the ability to observe clearly and reason logically. We also see that the same dynamics replace the gospel message with various speculations and dissensions. People are deprived of the truth, and they begin to imagine things. Now here, it's mentioned imagining that godliness is a means of gain. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul states the church is to be the pillar and buttress of truth. It's to be a support of the truth. These false teachers are deprived of the truth. And finally, their false teaching leads them to believe that godliness is a means of gain, meaning some kind of financial gain in this idea, this context. When people think or teach that the gospel is a means to a better financial status or materialistic gain, they're believing the falsehood that Paul is teaching here. In Paul's life, he dealt with this issue with the Corinthians. In fact, look back at 2 Corinthians 2:17, at the very end of this chapter, Paul mentions this issue. "We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Talks about people who are out there kind of selling God's word, peddling things, perhaps a false gospel or even maybe some truth in it, but they are selling it. Now, he does affirm that ministers can be paid throughout his epistles more than once, but at the same time, he's not talking about just doing it to get something. Paul mentions they're doing it for profit. And they attack Paul's message of Christ with the doctrine of personal advancement. In our day, the closest application, I think, would be the Word of Faith teachers and the prosperity message we see. You just turn on a TV on Sunday morning, you can pick up some of those people. There are many teachers presenting the idea that if you give, usually to them, then God will give you more money. Remember seeing one of these false teachers on TV presenting that idea, and then he said, "Now watch this." And it cut to like some personal testimony time, and this person, obviously scripted because they weren't very good at their acting ability, say something like, "I was down to my last $50. And I saw brother so-and-so on TV, and I sent my last $50 to him, and the next day a check for $1,000 came in the mail." And then somebody else said something almost the same. And then it comes back to him, "Send that money in now, and you'll, you know, who knows what might come in the mail for you." And here's the idea that give to get. In fact, sadly, I remember talking with one person in that mindset that said, almost a direct quote, "If God won't make me rich, I will never serve him." Well, what's the description? Who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. I was in a communication writing class with R.C. Sproul, and someone asked the question, speaking of communication, about having, you know, like a little magic act at a VBS or children's program, and said, "You have a problem with that?" And he said, "No, I really don't have a problem with that. We understand that sleight of hand, you know, tricks, you know, you pull a coin behind the ear, make the card come out or whatever." He said, "But I'll tell you, I wouldn't advise having a clown present the gospel." He said, "We normally don't think of them as vehicles of truth." But he said, "I'll tell you the magic show that does offend me." And this was in Orlando, and just about, a mile or two away was where Benny Hinn's place was. And he said, "That's the magic show that offends me." And in fact, one of the fellow classmates I had went over one of those nights I just wanted to see what it was like. And he said, they spent 45 minutes taking the offering, just hammering people to give in order to get. And the person next to me looked very poor, threadbare kind of suit, emptying his wallet into the plate. In fact, I remember attending a service similar to that one time where offering time, the man gives a whole series of prophecies from God about giving to get. And finally he goes, holds his hands up, it's quiet. He says, "Oh, that's a good one, God." He said, "How many here want a new 10-speed bicycle? Raise your hand." People raise their hands, of course. He said, "Thus says the Lord, everyone who gives $25 or more today will get a new 10-speed bicycle." And shortly before that, I'd been studying some church history and had read, maybe it's an apocryphal story, maybe not, but where the Apostle John was in a bathhouse and the Gnostic heretic Corinthus came in and he thought, you know, it's time to get out of here before the judgment of God falls on Corinthus and the bathhouse collapses on him. And I thought, you know, it's time to get out of here. But they were selling at that time, this is, getting to be almost 40 years ago now, but, you know, like three packs of three cassette tapes for $25. And people were writing out the checks like crazy, you know, to buy those things. And it just fits exactly, I think, what Paul is talking about here. Godliness is a means of financial gain. And it's no wonder that so many conclude that Christianity is just about money when they see those kind of things. Before we move on to the next section, I want to mention an important guard against these kind of things. And ultimately, the difference between true and false theology is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. What is the focus? What is the emphasis in any ministry, any evangelism that's taking place? I think it's very important to see what do they teach about Jesus. The reason Christians oppose Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, other religions, it's not always because of some immorality, that might be there, but the focus is because of unsound teaching about the person and work of Jesus. First question to ask of any cult or religion is, what does it teach about Jesus? The deity of Christ is often denied. Sometimes the work of Jesus is denied. not accepting his sacrifice or sin or his bodily resurrection or his deity. And true theology demands a true understanding of the person and work of Jesus and his work. This comes only through the Scriptures, only through the Old and New Testaments. And what is the emphasis? The emphasis is, how do you get rich? How do you make money? How do you get something in your life more? Be on guard. In contrast to this false teaching, true believers are to be content in Christ. Look at verses 6 and following. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Though we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Godliness is not a means just to financial gain, but it is a means to great gain. Godliness refers to the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the heart, worked out through the Christian life. It's extremely valuable in itself. Calvin put it this way. He said, it is itself a sufficiently great gain to us, because it is through it we become not only heirs of the world, but are enabled to enjoy Christ and all his riches. Faith in Christ is an investment that gives the greatest return, eternal life. In Greek philosophy, the word contentment was often used to describe a man who had all his resources in himself. He did not need to depend on anyone or anything else, particularly in Stoicism. He was completely self-sufficient. The Puritan writer Jeremiah Burroughs described contentment a very different way. He described it as a work of the Spirit indoors. He wrote, I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. That's from a book that has a great title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which I'd recommend. It's in our church library. Gordon Fee said the Christian is not self-sufficient, but is Christ sufficient? Of course, we're not always content. And some of our discontentment comes from the frustration of living in a fallen world. We do recognize that we are pilgrims and strangers here. We are longing, I think in a godly way, for the consummation of our salvation in the new heavens and new earth. But, of course, often in this life, discontentment can start in childhood with just the sinful attitudes of man. And it's a funny little poem titled Introduction to Property Law from a Toddler's Perspective. and sadly, it carries over into adulthood often. It said, if I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If I had it a while ago, it's mine. If I say it's mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay down your toy, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. Again, those attitudes often continue into adulthood. It might not be the toy, but it might be something else. Philip Ryken made the point. He said, discontent is life's burglar. It robs every other experience of its God-given joy. Someone who is discontent is always operating at a loss. Then we see three reasons given why godliness with contentment is great gain. First, we can't take it with us when we die. See in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot not take anything out of the world. Every person who ever lived enters the world and exits the world with the same possessions. Ecclesiastes 5:15 states, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked he came, and take nothing for his toil, that he may carry it away in his hand. In a similar way, Psalm 49:16 and 17 says, Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, that when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Heard a sermon, I think again around 40 years ago, where minister was talking about playing cutthroat Monopoly with his family. And I kind of related to that because, you know, you can play Monopoly very nicely and just, you know, buy properties and go on forever and then put the game away. Or you can play it the way it was meant to be played. You can trade and buy and sell and auction off properties, build the monopolies, and wipe everybody else out. And that's what he was doing. And I related to that because that's the way we played it in my family. He said he was buying and he was selling, and he built some good monopolies on the board, and he took everybody's money. And as they couldn't pay in that last dollar, pay what thou owest, you know, and that kind of thing. And he said he won, and he looked at his empire on the board that he built, and then his family went to bed, and he just had to put the game away. The victory seemed very hollow. He said it made him think about eternity. And he said, no one ever pulls a U-Haul trailer behind him into eternity. You know, a very rich man had died, and his final instructions that he wanted to be buried in his prized Rolls Royce. As the car with his body was being lowered in the grave, one onlooker looked at it and said, wow, now that's really living. Well, when you think about eternity and this life, do you cultivate an eternal perspective that looks beyond the temporal things of this life? Because this life is very short, and I think the older you get, the shorter it seems. And as the scripture says, we don't take anything with us. You could add, perhaps, except those things done for the glory of God and advancement of the gospel. A second reason that godliness with contentment is great gain is it helps us be content with what we have. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Westminster Shorter Catechism in the question and answer section dealing with the Lord's Prayer says, what do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, we pray that God's free gift, that of God's three gifts we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy the blessing with them. In other words, we enjoy what God gives us in a proper perspective. And we might enjoy certain luxuries, but they're not necessarily absolutely needed. It's important also to note that this does not teach an asceticism where we shun anything that is enjoyable or in life or our wealth itself, which God can give to some to be used properly. In fact, look over just a page older at verses 17 and 19. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, if God in his providence does bless someone with more than maybe he needs, some type of wealth, they are to look at it with a proper perspective and use it for the glory of God. God blessed my father's business, and he saw himself as a channel to fund missionaries and Christian works and gave away large portions of his money in that regard. That was his goal in terms of making money. Was one saying I think summarizes it well. Contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I have, I will not be satisfied with what I want either. German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer observed that gold is like seawater. The more one drinks of it, the thirstier one becomes. And you think without the proper perspective and godly attitude toward it, that's exactly true. Again, Ecclesiastes 5:10 said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, or he who loves wealth with his income. If that's a person's goal and that's what they covet, they're never satisfied. Someone in Christ finds meaning in life in that relationship and what other blessing God gives them they have in the proper perspective. Third reason that godliness with contentment is great gain is that discontent leads to disaster. Verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. First, there is the desire to get rich, and there can be the temptation to do that through immoral means that can plunge people into ruin and destruction. Could be drowning, submerged in the sea of his own avarice. Think of Scrooge and Dickens' Christmas Carol that has lots of money, but he's a miserable man, lives kind of almost like he doesn't have anything, and you know, barely burns the coal, he's cold, and sits in a little room, you know, and first comes home. It's important that this is not it's not the people who are rich are automatically in this position, but people who inordinately want to get rich, and that's their focus. What the Bible condemns is people who just live for money. Second, a love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It does not say that money itself is a root of all evil, but rather love of money is a root of all kinds of different evils. There are some evils that don't stem from greed. You could think of lust or power or sexual immorality or pride, longing for fame that's not necessarily connected just with money. People like this have wandered from the faith. Here I think understood as the corpus of Christian belief or doctrine, as is often used in 1 Timothy. And they pierced themselves through. Pretty graphic imagery. Literally, it means they impaled themselves. Gave up the truth of the gospel as the central desire and love of their life and went toward other things. The true nature of the heart is shown. We could think of some examples, many from the Old Testament. Achan, who stole some beautiful fabrics, precious metals from Jericho, contrary to God's command, and remember, brought himself and his whole family under the sentence of death. They were stoned and buried under a pile of rocks. King Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. Even though he had plenty, he wanted that vineyard. When Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, remember, he pouted and so on, and eventually there was a plot that killed Naboth. Before Ahab even tasted the first grape, God pronounced judgment on him and his household. And perhaps the saddest example of this is Judas Iscariot. Probably it's not the only motivating factor, but he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It was also later known that he stole from the money bag. In the end, he was pierced with bitter grief and hanged himself. As God's people, we are to be on guard against these attitudes that are mentioned, recognizing the great gain that comes from relationship with Christ. And we need an eternal perspective to govern our worldview and our lives. And of course, that starts with salvation through faith in Jesus, recognizing we cannot save ourselves. It is only through Jesus' death and resurrection and our reliant trust, faith in him and him alone, that we can know that we have eternal life, know that we are redeemed, and from there begin to build the worldview and eternal perspective that is great gain. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the truths of your word that show us what is real and what is false in this life. The things that people pursue and spend so much energy on that lead to emptiness. We thank you as your people. We can see whatever we have is coming from your providence and have it in proper perspective. To be instruments sometimes to bless missions and Christian works, other Christian people, to help with needs that are there and to be in the position in that way, if that is your sovereign will for us. We thank you for these truths that gives us a proper perspective as we approach what other are the practical areas of our lives. We pray that we would have Jesus and eternity as the center of our worldview and thinking. In Jesus' name.